Your Bibles to Acts. We are in chapter 8 this morning. Acts chapter 8. So far in our study of the book of Acts, in sort of a short summary form over the last year and a half or so, we have seen the birth of the New Testament church under the new covenant of grace. We've also seen the character of the New Testament church as it is filled with the Holy Spirit, what it looks like when a church is filled with the Holy Spirit. We see that in Acts. So far, we see the loving and the giving and the caring. We see the one mind and one purpose and one heart. We see that sacrificial giving and serving to one another. We see that commitment of the church to hear and to obey the Word of God and to fellowship with one another through the breaking of bread and in prayer. So we see the birth of the New Testament church. We see the character. We also see the struggles of the early church. And we see that in the form in chapter 5 of the sin that was from within. Does anybody remember who the characters were in chapter 5 who showed sin from within the church? Ananias and Sapphira. And how did God tolerate that? Yeah, didn't tolerate it too well. And that ought to be a lesson for us today. Then we see in the very next chapter the way that Satan was trying to influence the church was through dissension in the ranks. The Grecian Jews were complaining that they thought maybe there was an inequity in the distribution of goods to the Grecian widows, so there was dissension, and God handled that through the apostles. And, of course, persecution throughout all of Acts that we've seen. We see it in the form of veiled threats in the very beginning, maybe a night stay in the prison. And all the way up to the end of chapter 7, where we see the death of Stephen by stoning. So now we're at the point where the persecution has gotten real and deadly. But what's most exciting to see in the New Testament church is the profound influence spiritually that it has had in the lives of those who live in Jerusalem and the immediate surrounding area, at least at this point in the book of Acts. People are getting healed as they exercise faith. Demons are being casted out. Hearts are being grieved as sin is realized. Sin is being brought to their attention. And with that, hearts are grieved and lives are being changed by the tens of thousands, we're told, up to this point. In Jerusalem. And so all by the working of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit led, Holy Spirit empowered, we see the church established and we see it growing. And now we're going to see the church expanding, all as a fulfillment of what Jesus says about his church, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So this is the church. This is what we belong to. This is how God builds his kingdom in this world. And that brings us to chapter 8, where we are this morning. If you remember the end of chapter 7, Stephen's death, and then the subsequent persecution after his death serves as a spark or a catalyst for the spreading of the gospel beyond Jerusalem and the immediate surrounding area of Judea into Samaria, fulfilling once again another prophecy of Jesus back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and eventually the uttermost part of the earth. So follow along as I read chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And Saul approved of his execution," Stephen's execution, kind of sentence after the last part of chapter 7 and the death of Stephen. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. and this is directly following the death of Stephen, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul began ravaging. And this is our introduction of Saul, who will later be actually in the next chapter, chapter 9, he actually gets converted. And we'll see that. I'm excited about going through that with you when we get there. But Saul was ravaging. The word there for ravaging means to devastate with outrage. So that word outrage has that emotional component to the mistreatment of these believers. To devastate with outrage, corruption, and maltreatment. It means to treat shamefully and with injury and ruin. To make havoc of. In fact, some translation says to make havoc of there. We see that Paul actively went from house to house to find those who were offenders, those believers in this Messiah. And he dragged them out of their houses and committed them to prison. There was no longer any more toleration for those who said that they believed in Christ as Messiah. This was a proactive attempt to eradicate this movement called Christianity, this movement called the People of the Way, and their message. It was proactive, and you sort of get the sense by the emotion that's attached to this mistreatment that the establishment had had enough. For several chapters now, they had been threatening these apostles. Look, we're bringing you in. We really don't like what you're doing. You're making us look bad to Rome. We don't like all of this preaching about this Christ that you say is resurrected. We need you to stop. And what happens? Apostles go back out and they continue preaching, teaching. They drag them back in. And they say, look, we're going to bring all the apostles in. We're going to put them in prison. What happens? Somehow they get out and they go out and they preach and teach again. And they keep threatening them. And they keep doing what God commanded them to do instead of what the authorities are commanding them to do. So finally the establishment says, this is enough is enough. It's now reached the boiling point. And now it's not as much about the objective exercise of the law as much as there is a derision and a disgust and a hatred of this movement and a pursuit, an active pursuit to just dismantle any part of this movement, to eradicate this message. It's just gone way too long, too far. And they're using Saul as the chief enforcer here we see in chapter 8. And with all of this happening, we look at verse 4. It says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Those who were scattered didn't go hide in caves or in houses. It doesn't say they went and shut their mouths and lived quiet lives peacefully with all men. Instead, it says they went and went about preaching the word. They were speaking the word, influencing hearts for the word. They were delivering the gospel. They were fulfilling the Great Commission. They were being faithful ambassadors, faithful heralds. And despite man's efforts to quash this mission, this message, this movement, it actually expands even further, influencing even more than before. Scripture says that what man intends for evil, God means for good. God uses men sometimes to spread his gospel, to build his kingdom in a more rapid pace, influencing other regions of the known world at that time. One man that God uses and Luke here in chapter 8 highlights is the man named Philip. And that's who we're going to be looking at in chapter 8. He actually is the main highlight of chapter 8. Now, we're not talking about the apostle Philip, but one of the men chosen as in chapter 6 to serve the Grecian widows. If you remember, he was one of those chosen with Stephen before Stephen was, and then Stephen was stoned. But Philip still remained living, and he went ahead and dispersed to a place called Samaria. But we know from that criteria that Philip was a man of good reputation. If you think back to what they were supposed to find, individuals, seven individuals who were of good reputation and full of the Spirit and divine wisdom. So we know that Philip was a good man, a godly man, Luke highlights him here. In verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So now, the persecution sends everyone scattering. Philip here, who is highlighted, goes down to Samaria. Now, Samaria was north of Jerusalem, but you go down because of the elevation of Jerusalem. You go down to Samaria. And he proclaimed the Christ. Scripture says that he was well received from the people in Samaria, the Samaritans. He was performing miracles and proclaiming Christ. And while Philip is ministering in Samaria, he meets a man named Simon. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the sorcerer. First time that we've been introduced to this gentleman, this man, Simon the magician, the sorcerer. So we're going to read that account this morning, make some sense of it. We're going to read it, pray, and then make some sense of the actual text this morning. So let's go ahead and read chapter 8, starting in verse 9, all the way to verse 25. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. And when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Verse 14, Now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money? You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This morning I want us to look at just two things: the fame of Simon and the faith of Simon, both of which become obstacles to his genuine salvation. So let's pray. Father, it is with a heavy heart that I preach from your word this morning, knowing that the the delusion of Satan works not only in the first century, but even today, in the hearts of those who believe that they're saved. I pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would be real today in this congregation. Father, if there are any that are blinded to this delusion, that you would open their eyes, help them to see their need for you. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Simon's fame comes from the fact that he was a magician or sorcerer who practiced magic in Samaria. In verse 9, it says that he practiced magic. The term there is magirion, which means to be skilled in the art of the magi. You guys have heard of the magis. Magis in that day were not merely magicians that you and I would think of as watching for entertainment today, like David Copperfield or David Blaine maybe, or even another guy named Chris Angel, some of those more modern magicians who use sleight of hand, maybe a little bit misdirection, power of persuasion. Most of the magicians today, that's all that they use to do their, and they're called tricks. They're called magic tricks for a reason, because it doesn't depend on any kind of spiritual enabling. It's really just kind of tricking your eyes, thinking what you see is real. Instead, these magis back in this day were sorcerers. They were stargazers or astrologers. They were diviners and soothsayers. They were pagans who dealt incantations and chants and spells and horoscopes. These are things that they did to fool people, to get them to give them money, to get wealthy. They did use sleight of hand. They most likely used misdirection and the power of persuasion. But many of them were had harnessed demonic influence and power as they practiced performing apparent miracles, or even things that did occur that could only occur through the power of demonic influence, the works of wonder. Not for God's glory, but for their glory and for their notoriety, for their own fame. And they didn't just dabble in the occult. They willingly subjected themselves as dupes of Satan, as conduits, if you will, of the power of darkness to distort truth, and to deceive, to counterfeit the power of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately blaspheme God Himself in the practice of the occult. That's who we're talking about here when we talk about Simon the sorcerer. Not a card player or a close-up magician who would set up a table and do fancy little tricks that would awe people temporarily, but instead he used demonic power to accomplish things, and people would give him money and he would become wealthy because of that. And apparently, according to the text, Simon the sorcerer was a very powerful and famous sorcerer. He was well liked and he was well known, convincing all of what he did for a very long time, apparently. In fact, if you look at verse 9, it says that he amazed the people of Samaria. The word there used for amazed is the word for bewitched. He bewitched the people of Samaria. He captivated them. He entranced them with his magic, with his incantations and his chants, with his works of wonder. Then you look at verse 10 and 11 to further that idea. It says, they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Again, that word amazed. He had bewitched them. He had captivated them with the magic. The people of Samaria didn't just see Simon the sorcerer as a man who does magic tricks. Instead, they actually considered Simon a god. Remember what part of the country they're in, Sam? Samaritans, right? And Samaria was filled with kind of half-breed Jews, right? There was the northern tribe that got lost there because it got infiltrated by a culture that was demonic and filled with idols. And so now we have this man who was influencing these individuals who believed it hook, line, and sinker. They actually considered Simon a god. They said, this man is the power of God that is called great. Now, if you were with us a couple of Wednesday nights ago, as Marvin was teaching, no one should be called great except God himself. Because there is no one that God can be compared to. He can't be greater than anybody. He is great. And they were calling him the power of God that is called great. Men and women, both men and women in Samaria, from all stations in life, whether they were rich or poor, whether they were fishermen or priests, adored and even worshiped this man for his godlike miracles. They believed that he was deity. In fact, the historian, Samaritan historian and Christian apologist Justin Martyr, who was born in 100 AD, writes, Simon was honored. He was so famous that he was honored with a statue in Rome. And the statue said, Sermoni Sancto Deo. It means, to Simon, holy God. To Simon, holy God. He continues to say, this man Simon was not only famous outside of Samaria, but his birthplace was in the land of Samaria, and he had lived there all his life, and he had kept the people long under satanic bondage. Now, it's kind of obvious from our text that Simon was not the humble recipient of all of this praise and worship and honor. In fact, look at verse 9. It says that there was a man named Simon saying that he himself was somebody great. So he was performing miracles and he was receiving all of the glory himself. Quite a contrast from how the apostles were performing their miracles. Think back to when the apostles would heal the lame guy, right? In chapter 3 of Acts. And everybody crowded around them because they thought they were doing something great and they had that power. What did Peter and John do? They stepped back and they said, no. Don't get the wrong opinion here. The power doesn't come from us, it comes from God. And they redirected that glory. Here we don't see that with Simon. Instead, it says that he himself was somebody great. Now we know from Scripture that one of the necessary conditions or components of true salvation is a humble heart. A humble heart. Not a proud heart, but a humble heart. In fact, Jesus says in the Beatitudes, he says, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit. Job 22:29 says, when men are cast down, then shalt thou say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble man. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So God gives grace to the humble. He saves the humble. And those who are poor in spirit get the kingdom of God, inherit the kingdom of God. Well, why is humility necessary for salvation? Well, because when you think highly of yourself and believe and receive all of the elevated accolades, you don't see yourself as needy, right? You don't see yourself needing anything outside of yourself. You don't see or acknowledge your critical spiritual deficiencies. You don't see a need for a Savior. You don't see that you're lame. You don't see that you're lame, that you're blind, that you're deaf in need of a physician. You don't see that you're dead in need of resurrection. Without humility, you remain totally satisfied in yourself. You remain totally satisfied in your resources and in your strength and your personhood. It's a dangerous place to be. And that's where we find Simon in Acts chapter 8. He's famous throughout the land, all the way to Rome. And he's greatly sought after. He's sort of like a megastar, if you will, of magicians. He's able to perform miracles that amaze people. And it gave him a tremendous earthly praise and notoriety. Scripture is very clear when it says that we must come to the end of ourselves in order to see the need for Christ. We must repent of that which grieves God. In both Acts chapter 2, and we've looked at this already, in Acts chapter 3, Peter brings to the forefront of those audiences that he preaches to the sin that they are guilty of, the sin of unbelief. He says, "This one in whom you crucified and killed." He indicts them of their sin of unbelief. Then in both of those passages in chapter 2 and 3, it says that their hearts were impacted. They were vexed. They were grieved. And they were asking themselves, what shall we do next? What do we do with this? And what is Peter's response often? Repent! Repent for forgiveness. Without repentance, there is no salvation. Because you have no apparent condition that needs to be saved from, that you need to be saved from. Simon's fame and lack of acknowledged need becomes a barrier for his genuine salvation. That's point number one. Simon's fame. Secondly, we see the second obstacle to genuine salvation for Simon here was his faith. That kind of sounds strange that an obstacle to salvation is faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." So why would Simon's faith be an obstacle to genuine salvation? Well, depends on what kind of faith you're talking about, right? Simon's faith was a false faith. It was a superficial faith. It was a shallow faith, a misguided faith. And we're going to see that in the remainder of the text. Verse 13 says, "Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip and seeing signs and great miracles performed, even Simon was amazed." So we've got a man by the name of Simon who believes, who then is baptized, and it says, continues. Believes, baptized, and continues. It sounds like all of the elements necessary for genuine salvation. Well, except repentance because of his pride. We don't see that. But everything else seems pretty solid. until you ask yourself this. Faith or belief in what? Baptized, why? Continued with Philip for what purpose? See, we're talking about motive there. You really ask yourself, okay, what was Simon's true heart motive for all of those? And he's going to kind of reveal himself here to the apostles in the next couple of verses. But we're told in this text, in no uncertain terms, that this was not a genuine God-wrought faith that Simon was exercising. In fact, Peter makes some very damning, very scathing statements to Simon here as an apostle who is carrying the very authority of God comes on the scene. He says in verse 20, he says, "May your silver perish with you," with the assumption that he's perishing. Doesn't sound like something you say to someone who just got born again, who just converted, who just got saved. You wouldn't say that you're going to be perishing. Instead, you have life everlasting. He says, "May your silver perish with you." Verse 21, he says, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Another scathing comment that indicts who Simon truly is. Verse 22, Peter says, "Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours." Verse 23, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." In other words, you are infectiously poisonous, Simon, and still a slave to your sin condition, under the power of covetousness, ambition, and hypocrisy. Now, why would Peter say this to Simon? He didn't even know him. God had given him special ability to see that his heart was not right by the comments that Simon made. Peter said this to Simon because Simon was a pretender. He was a pretender. And he revealed this when he offered the apostles money for the power to lay hands on folks for them to receive the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at that in verses 14 through 19 here. So you follow along as I read again 14 through 19. "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John," the two apostles that were in Jerusalem. Remember, the text says that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem while the others scattered. So Peter and John were still in Jerusalem at that time. "Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit," those people who were being converted in Samaria. "For he had not yet fallen," the Holy Spirit had yet not fallen on any of them, "but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," a baptism of repentance from John the Baptist. "Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of all the apostles' hands, he offered them money." That's why he says, "May your silver..." What does it say? "May your silver go with you, just be destroyed with you, perish with you." "Saying, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But what's happening here is that the persecution occurs. People are scattered. Philip goes to Samaria, meets this man. Philip preaches and teaches persistently the Word of God, the gospel message. People get converted. The apostles in Jerusalem hear word of the success that Philip is having there in Samaria. Remember, Samaria was filled with those kind of half-breed Jews who were hated by the Jews. They were half-breeds because they intermarried with the Gentile nations and they practiced the culture of the Gentiles, which was not the Judaistic culture. They worshiped other gods, and so they were detested by the Jews, literally detested. They were hated by the Jews. And here, all of a sudden now, the influence of the Holy Spirit is having an influence on these, even the Samaritans. And so Peter and John go to Samaria to verify the legitimacy of these salvations and to make sure that they are genuine. And look at verse 15, it says, to pray for those new converts so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this may be confusing to some of us. I thought Scripture taught that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell upon salvation. When we receive Christ upon our conversion, that we receive the Holy Spirit immediately at that time. And yes, that's true for today. But remember where we are. We're in the book of Acts. It's a very critical transitional period in church history. Just because it happens here for a brief time doesn't mean that it is a status quo or the norm for later. And a case in point, certain types of healings, tongues, prophecies, and here the falling or descending of the Holy Spirit on new converts after they've shown belief and faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus. And this was done, and we see this several other times in the book of Acts, where the apostles will go and they will place their hands on and confirm salvation. The Holy Spirit will come and rest upon those who have already demonstrated belief in Christ. The apostles do this several other times in Acts in order to legitimize for the Jews, for the sake of the Jews, that God is working through His Holy Spirit and saving other people groups other than the Jews themselves, as He had promised to Abraham all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, where He says, by you all nations will be blessed, all nations other than Israel and all other nations. So it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. So the apostles come up, they lay hands, and Simon saw this type of power, and he wanted this power to put in his toolbox, along with his incantations and his spells and his other tricks. He wanted to be able to perform this wonder for his glory and for his fame and for his wealth. Simon's faith was not a faith unto salvation, but one unto condemnation. It was a false faith, a superficial faith. If you will, a historical and intellectual faith. He had the knowledge of what Christ said about himself, but he didn't know Christ. He didn't have that relationship that you and I have with him, a relationship of belief and faith and trust. But Scripture says that Simon believed. What do you do with that? Well, you go to James chapter 2, verse 19, and it says, even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe. The word there in James chapter 2, verse 19, for believe, is the same word used here in Acts chapter 8. So Simon believed the same way that the demons believed. Same word, it means to have faith or to affirm. Same word, not a different one. However, you know the difference by the context. This is one of those words that means the same thing, but you know the difference by the context. Whether or not this faith, this belief is self-serving, without sacred meaning, or if it's a belief or a faith that leads to salvation, that leads to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. And by context, being true to context here, Simon's faith clearly was self-serving and without sacred meaning. Ellicott's commentary says this. It says, Simon had the fidei informis. Fidei informis. Faith not preceded by repentance and not perfected by love. Another theologian says this about Simon's faith. Simon may have believed in the messianic dignity of Christ and even his death and resurrection, but it was a belief about the facts and not a belief in him who the facts made known. A belief in the power of the new faith, but not an acceptance of its holiness. Simon's faith appeared real. Scripture says he believed. He was baptized. And he continued. It was so real it fooled Philip. Philip most likely was the one who baptized him. And not only baptized him, but he continued in Philip's ministry. Simon's faith had no eternal efficacy, no redeemable value, no eternal worth. It was a fake faith. You've heard of fake news? This was fake faith. The story of Simon and the sorcerer, like I said in my opening prayer, grieved my heart. It ought to be a sobering for all of us who consider ourselves to be believers, who consider ourselves to be born again, to be true converts of Christ. Those of us who claim to place our faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And yet when we think about it, we don't necessarily love people or the things of God. We don't desire to read the Word or to pray. We don't desire to serve Him with a clear conscience, with an obedient heart. We don't desire to please Him with our words and our actions. There may be a profession of faith, but with no works. No fruit. Faith without works is dead. It's a profession without any manifestation of the Holy Spirit within us. In the way that we serve, the way that we encourage, the way that we read, earnestly desire the things of God. And if that's true about you, just like Simon, you may be fooling everyone around you, but you're not fooling God. God sees your heart, knows your heart. God knows that you are still in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. You know, Jesus, in his public ministry, warned us, warned his disciples, that this would be true throughout history. In fact, just in Matthew chapter 13, if you go to, you don't need to go there, but when you go home and you look at Matthew chapter 13, there's three parables on this. This whole phenomenon of a fake faith. The first parable is the parable of the sower, right? There's a farmer who's scattering seed and the seed falls on four different types of ground. One is the path. Gets eaten up. Some fell on rocky places. It's shallow and it withers away. Some fell among thorns and are choked out. Some fell on good soil. Good soil is a heart that's prepared to hear the Word of God and the heart, the gospel is implanted in the soul. And that person is a genuine believer. With both the one that fell on the rocky place and the one that falls among the thorns, Scripture says there is an immediate receiving of joy, but because of either fear of persecution or tribulation or the deceitfulness of earthly pleasures or fame or wealth, this belief is choked out and falls away. And I believe that's what we see here in Simon the sorcerer. There was a brief joy, a receiving of joy. Maybe for the wrong reason. We also see in Matthew chapter 13 another parable about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. They're all growing up together. They appear to be the same. And the way that they're told apart is at the very end when they're torn apart and the tares are thrown into the fire. And then the other parable is that of a net that's put down and pulls up all sorts of fish, good and bad. And in the end, the fisherman takes the good and keeps the good and throws the bad fish away. And then in Matthew 7:22, a very familiar verse, Jesus says, Many of you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There will be many who believe that they're saved and they're not, just like Simon. Not uncommon. Say, Don, are you saying that there may be tens of thousands, if not millions, or billions in this world that believe in God, that even believe in Jesus as His Son? Millions who worship God with their lips and serve others in the church who are not really saved? Billions and billions that are gathering in churches every Sunday morning, who hear things from the Word of God, who may not genuinely be converted? Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what Scripture warns us against. That's why the New Testament is littered with warnings to examine yourself, to be cautious. If you see that you're living a life that's not pleasing to the Lord or consistent with His Word, examine yourself and see if you are of the faith. Millions and billions, they come to church each week. They give to needy causes. They even maybe give money in the offering. They're kind people who are kind to their family and friends. They maybe even recycle. Serve water. They're lost because their faith is fake. Faith is based upon something that is superficial. They haven't genuinely humbled their hearts, repented of their sins. They haven't placed their faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. It's a head knowledge. It's a history lesson that they can recount. If you ask them what the gospel is, they can tell you about Jesus, but they haven't really affirmed it in their soul. They haven't acknowledged that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Pray that the Word of God challenges your heart this morning. Let's pray.